when Howard Rutledge's plane was shot down over Vietnam, he parachuted into a little village and was immediately attacked and imprisoned. For the next 7 years, he endured brutal treatment. His food was little more than a bowl of pig fat. He was frequently cold, alone, and often tortured. How did he keep his sanity? In his book, In the Presence of Mine Enemies, Rutledge wrote, "I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church, but in Heartbreak, which was his concentration camp, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. And so I had to go back in my memory to those Sunday school days in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If I couldn't have a Bible and hymn book, I would try to rebuild them in my mind. I desperately tried to recall gospel choruses from childhood and hymns we sang in church. The first 36 songs were relatively easy. Every day I tried to recall another verse or a new song. One night there was a huge thunderstorm. It was the season of the monsoon rains, and a bolt of lightning knocked out the lights and plunged the entire prison into darkness. I'd been going over hymn tunes in my mind and stopped to lie down and sleep when the rains began to fall. The darkened prison echoed with wave after wave of water. Suddenly, I was humming my 37th song, one I had entirely forgotten since childhood. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." The enemy knew that the best way to break a man's resistance was to crush his spirit in a lonely cell. Howard wrote, "In other words, some of our POWs after solitary confinement lay down in a fetal position and died. All this talk of scripture and hymns may seem boring to some, but it was the way we conquered our enemy and overcame the power of death around us." Now, very many of us would know very well the song that came to Howard Rutledge's mind on that dark night when the rains were pouring down. The first stanza goes like this: "There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above." And as we sing that song, and we will sing it at the close of the sermon, but as we sing that song, Showers of Blessing, we rightly understand the author to be speaking about showers that are not literal. The drops that we sing about are mercy drops, individual instances of God's mercy to us. The showers for which we plead are not showers that can be measured in inches, but rather they are the outpouring of an abundance of God's grace and mercy. Yes, we thank the Lord for the mercy drops, but oh, how much we long for the showers of His undeserved goodness toward us. His grace, His mercy. Now that hymn, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing," is based on a verse in Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 26. And that verse says, "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the showers to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing." Now as we read that verse, we can see very clearly how the hymn writer took that verse and wrote the hymn, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing." But do you realize, as we read Ezekiel 34, that the showers of which Ezekiel is speaking are not metaphorical showers, but rather they are literal showers, showers of blessing? Now keep in mind, literal showers can be very much of a blessing, right? They can be a great blessing, and so we can, in a sense, have metaphorical as well as literal. But Ezekiel is speaking about literal showers, showers that are a great blessing. Let me read for you in context Ezekiel 34, verse 26. I'll read verses 25 and 27. "And I will make them," or make with them, rather, "a covenant of peace. and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. So Ezekiel, as he gave forth the Lord's word, he was speaking about literal showers. And what a blessing those showers were. Whenever we sing the hymn, "There shall be showers of blessing," we may not be thinking about literal showers. We may be thinking about other showers, metaphorical showers of blessing. Well, there's nothing wrong to ask God to give us metaphorical showers of blessing. We want an abundance of God's blessing, don't we? But yet we must never forget how much of a blessing are the literal showers that we receive. You know, thankfully, here of late, we've been receiving regular showers of rain, haven't we? And you look out at the lawns, and maybe you think, well, I wish it wouldn't rain quite so much, because those lawns are green and they're growing so profusely, and I don't want to mow that much. But the showers are a blessing. You know, I talk with my mom regularly. In fact, every night I try to call my mom, and she says it's dry out where they're living, you know, around Maquoketa. It's very sandy soil out there, too, so they have to water the gardens. Well, I'm thankful that we've received periodic rains. Yeah, I may water the new transplants in my garden, but we have plenty of rain. But what a blessing are those literal showers of rain. Well, Ezekiel isn't the only prophet that spoke about literal showers of blessing. The prophet Joel also spoke about the blessing of God as he gave rain to the earth. Now, for the people of Joel's day, the message that Joel gave from the Lord, that message was especially sweet, because Joel lived in a day and age in which there were locust plagues. There were no doubt millions upon millions of locusts that swarmed upon the land, and anything green it ate. And in fact, anything that wasn't green, that was edible, no doubt was consumed. And not only was there the devastation of the locust plagues, but also there was drought. And so the land was reeling underneath the force and the destruction of the locust plagues and the drought. And the reason for the locusts and the reason for the drought was because Israel was refusing to obey the Lord. Israel was rebellious. Instead of following God and His ways, they had chosen to go their own way. And it was for this reason that God sent the locusts. It was for this reason that God sent the drought. And it's for that reason that God sent the prophet Joel to proclaim the Lord's word and to call the people back to the Lord. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Call a fast. Weep and wail. Cry out to the Lord. Perhaps He will hear, and perhaps He will give us a time of blessing. Israel, by God's grace, heeded the Lord's message through the prophet Joel. Israel of Joel's day turned to the Lord with all their heart, and they forsook their sin, and they tore their hearts, and they fasted, and they mourned, and they wept, and they cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord heard them, and the Lord answered them in their time of distress. And the Lord forgave their sin, and God relented of the disaster that He had sent upon them. And God determined to bless Israel, and among the many blessings that God determined to bestow upon repentant Israel was the fact that literal showers of blessing would fall. This morning, may our hearts be encouraged by the message of Joel chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Joel chapter 2. And verses 18 through 27. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can turn to page 1053 as we look at Joel chapter 2 and verses 18 through 27. For those who turn to the Lord in humble submission, there are blessings indeed. Now, Israel in Joel's day, as they turned to the Lord, they received many blessings. There's blessed restoration for them, and they received many material blessings as the Lord looked favorably upon them. So the locusts were taken away, the drought was taken away, God sent the rains, and instead of barrenness, we have lush green as everything was growing. We have fruit and we have grain growing in the fields. Blessed restoration. We can learn much from Israel of Joel's day. Israel was going the wrong way, but then Israel turned to the Lord, repented of their sin. Israel cried out for mercy, and God heard, and God blessed. Now we today, we can learn about blessed restoration. Now in Joel's day, there was material prosperity given to Israel. Well, whenever we turn to the Lord, we are not guaranteed material prosperity, but we are guaranteed spiritual prosperity. And the Lord may choose to materially bless us as well. Luke chapter 2, or not Luke, Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. As we consider the many blessings showered upon repentant Israel, above all this morning, we want to stand in awe of the God who showers blessings upon a people. See, it is God who is the source of all blessings. God is the one who showed jealousy for his land. He is the one who showed pity for his people. God is the one who heard his people's cry and answered them in their distress. God is the one who provided for them and protected them. God is the one who called upon all of creation to have fearless joy because of God's abundant provision. God is the one who ensures that his people will know beyond any doubt that God alone is the Lord. So as we come to Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, consider how Joel begins his message, how the Lord speaks through the prophet. And consider how Israel's blessed restoration was spurred both by the Lord's jealousy for the land and his pity for the people. Notice there, Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Now, as we consider the book of Joel, this verse, verse 18, really marks a transition point in the entire book. Whereas before this passage, we have Joel challenging the people, describing really the horrors of the locust plague and the drought and all that goes along with that, and calling upon the people to repent and turn to the Lord and weep and wail and have a fast and rend your hearts and not your garments. We have all of this. But with verse 18 of chapter 2, no longer do we have what we could call doom and gloom. No longer do we have the devastation of the locusts and the drought. No longer do we have the call for the people to repent and turn to the Lord. We have the message of verse 18 and following. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And so we can safely assume that between verses 17 and 18, the nation Israel correctly responded to the prophet's message, to the Lord's message. The nation Israel genuinely turned from their sin and turned to the Lord. They turned to him with all their heart. And the God who is gracious and merciful, the God who relents from calamity, this God indeed heard the cries of his people, and God responded positively. Now, as we consider verse 18 and even the verses to follow, we should understand that if you'd study out the Hebrew verbs, the way the verses were originally written, those verbs may very well be communicating something that happened in the past as opposed to something that is going to happen in the future. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice verse 18 says, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people." So it's looking to something yet in the future. But those verbs could also be translated as in the past tense. The Lord was jealous. And the Lord did pity his people. And the Lord did answer and say to his people. But either way, there is certainty. God is at work. In the days of the locust, the days of the drought, that is something that we can consider even past history. There is certainty that the Lord is blessing. God is looking favorably upon His people. With repentance, blessings are restored by the Lord. And these blessings that Joel describes are abundant blessings. And the abundant nature of these blessings is so very clear as we consider the following verses. But notice with me the fact that throughout this passage, the source of the blessings is highlighted. Yes, we can have our focus sometimes on all the blessings, okay? And we think about another hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. And that's a good thing, right? To think of all the ways God has blessed us. All of those showers of blessings that He has given to us. And to consider all those blessings. But as we consider all the blessings, may we never forget the one who gave us those blessings. God is the one who is so good to us. And all throughout this passage, the focus is continually on the Lord who is jealous for His land, the Lord who pitied His people, the Lord who heard His people and answered them, the Lord who worked on their behalf. The emphasis is on the Lord, the source of all these blessings. The Lord, He is the one who acts. The Lord, He is the one who answers His people. The Lord, He is the one that deserves all the glory. So in Joel, we don't even find a record of the people repenting. Now, is repentance necessary? Yes, it's very necessary. Otherwise, Joel would not have spent so much time communicating the Lord's word that the people needed to turn to the Lord. So surely the people repented, but the emphasis of the book here is not even on the fact that the people repented. The emphasis is on the fact that God worked on behalf of His people. The Lord is at work. The focus is on Him. May God receive all the glory. The focus of the passage is not the people's repentance. The focus of the passage is on the person and the work of their great God. Now, as we consider earlier in chapter 2 of Joel, in verse 13, and in the context of Joel calling his people to rend their hearts and not their garments, the Lord Himself is described as one who is gracious and merciful. God is one who is slow to anger. He is of great kindness. God is one who relents from calamity. And now in our current verse, verse 18, we could add two more characteristics of the Lord to that list. The Lord is a God who is jealous, and He is also a God who has pity, or He is compassionate. Now, whenever you hear that word jealous, what comes to mind? Do you have a positive response to that word jealous? Or do you have more of a negative idea of that word jealous? And many times in our experience as fallen humans, that word jealous or jealousy has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Because many times people, when they are jealous, are sinfully jealous. And they're selfish, and they're demonstrating that jealousy in ways that it should not be demonstrated. In fact, the jealousy itself is wrong. But whenever we read jealousy in connection with God, we know that jealousy is a holy jealousy. And indeed, even of us as believers, there can be a holy jealousy. But let's focus on God. God says, or at least the description here is, then will the Lord be jealous for His land. When it says that God is jealous, this is a holy jealousy. It communicates what is a consuming passion. This is a holy, consuming passion. It is righteous. So God loves His people with a holy, consuming love. He is committed to His land with a consuming, full-fledged commitment. God's jealousy is consuming, we could say. So God is jealous for His land. Now Israel in their sin, they had forsaken the Lord. They had chosen disobedience over obedience. And as a consequence, what did God do in relation to His land? Keep in mind, Israel, where they were living, that land was not their land. Whose land was it? It was God's land. And God allowed Israel to use His land, but it was God's land ultimately. So God brought upon His land locusts. that devoured everything that was living, all the green plants. He brought upon it drought that devastated the land. He did that because of the people's sin. But God did not forsake His land. God is jealous for His land. So He didn't abandon it. God had a plan for His land, and He redeemed it, we could say. He restored it. He was determined to bless it. Not simply for His people's benefit, but He blessed His land for His name's sake, so that He would receive glory. See, God would not allow His land to become a wasteland. God would do a work with His land. He would bless it for His glory and for His name's sake, and yes, for the benefit of His people. So as we consider the Lord as a jealous God, we realize He is jealous for His land, as we see here in Joel, but God is also jealous for His people. And in Exodus, we read this concerning God and His jealousy for His people Israel. Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, "You shall not bow down thyself to them." Don't bow down to idols. Don't worship them. Don't serve them. And then God goes on to say, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Zechariah chapter 1, we read this in verse 14. "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." So there is no doubt, time after time in the Scriptures, we read that God is a jealous God. God is jealous for His land. And that's why He's not going to forever curse His land. He's going to bless it. He's going to even bless the people who live in it. God is a God who is jealous of His people. You see, God is the only true God. And He's not going to allow His people, whom He loves, whom He has chosen, to go and worship other gods, because God is jealous and He demands that His people worship Him alone. He is jealous of His people, and He demands that they worship Him and Him alone. So God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His land, and He's determined to bless it for His name's sake. Keeping in mind the people had to repent first before He blesses that land. And even that repentance itself is an act of God's grace and mercy. But as we continue on in verse 18, "Then will the Lord be jealous," or the Lord was jealous for His land, "and pitied His people." And that idea of pity is the idea of compassion. God is a God of pity or compassion. He is a God who cares. Now, is there any doubt in your mind today that our God is great? How great is your God? If you describe God's greatness, you know, we think about how great thou art today, right? We praise God for His greatness. But let us never think that God is so great, that He is so exalted, that He is so high, that He is somehow aloof from His creation, that He doesn't care about His creation here on earth. Let us never think that God is so great that He doesn't have the slightest care for the troubles and the hardships of His people. Yes, God is holy. God must judge sin. But God is also a God who is compassionate. And God reaches out to His people. Not only His people Israel, but God reaches out to all people. And He reaches out to them in mercy. And specifically, we know it's through Jesus Christ. But God provides a way for people to be restored to Himself. He provides a way of salvation and forgiveness. And that's because of God's compassion, isn't it? See, God is a compassionate God. He would rather forgive people and restore people rather than judge them and condemn them. It is because of God's pity or compassion that He will act on behalf of His people. See, God could have continued to judge His people for their sin. He could have sent more locusts. He could have sent more drought. He could have sent other plagues upon them. But God had compassion on His people. And when they cried out to God, He heard them and He turned to them to bless them and restore them. Aren't you glad that our God is a compassionate God? I'm reminded of what Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. great is thy faithfulness. It was because God was a compassionate God, and he is a compassionate God, that he restored his people, as we read here in Joel. God is a God who determined to bring blessed restoration to both his land and his people. So this is the Lord who showed his great jealousy on behalf of his land. This is the Lord who showed great compassion on behalf of his people. This is also the God who answered his people, who responded to their humble cry. This is the God who provides for them and protects them. Look at verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Now in days past, the people of Israel, they were in dire straits because of their sin. God sent his prophet, and Joel warned them and challenged them. Joel exhorted them, turn to the Lord, and that's what they did. They turned to the Lord. And when they cried to the Lord heard, and he answered. See, God is not a God who has a deaf ear to the cries of those who are humble and submitting to him. Whenever the humble cries of his people or any people call out to him, God is a God who hears, and God is a God who answers. As we consider the message of this verse, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, we find things like that in other places of Scripture. Consider what we read in Jeremiah 33, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Call unto me, and I will answer thee. See, God is a God who hears the cries of a repentant and humble people. So Israel of Joel's day, they cried to the Lord with a heart that was broken, a heart that was torn in repentance. And what did God do? God answered, and he spoke to his people. And what did God say to his people? He had something wonderful to tell them. The grain that had been taken away by the drought and the locusts, that grain would be restored. I will send you corn, I will send you grain. And not only that, the vineyards that had been decimated by both locusts and drought, the vines would grow again and bear fruit. The grapes would be plentiful. And God says, I will send you wine. The olive trees, the ones that were decimated by the locusts and the drought as well, God says, they will come back to health. They will bear many, many olives, and again you will have oil. I will send you my oil. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. In the hard days of Israel, whenever they were under the plague of the locusts and the drought, can you imagine what Israel's enemies would have been saying? They would have been scorning Israel. They would have been talking badly of them. And indeed, they probably were talking badly about God as well. But now that God is restoring their blessings, now that he is giving them grain and oil and wine, the Lord says this, I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Now that they have turned to the Lord, the days of their reproach are over. But yet we realize too, after Joel died, as time went on, what happened? Eventually Israel did what? Israel no longer followed the Lord as they should. Israel started walking after their own ways instead of the ways of the Lord. And sadly what happened, the Lord judged them again, and this nation scorned them again. But praise the Lord, there comes a day, a blessed day, when Israel will faithfully follow the Lord forever. And forever, Israel will be free of all scorn from the heathen, the nations. And when that blessed day comes, all the glory will go to God. Now, God provided for his people with abundance from the land, abundance of grain and wine and oil. as we come to verse 20, we realize that God also promised to protect his people. Look there at verse 20. And I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Now throughout Israel's history, they had many enemies against them. And more than once, Israel was defeated by its enemies. In Joel's day, surely in Israel's memories, there would have been times that they were remembering, this nation defeated us. We were in servitude to them. This nation defeated us. No doubt, at the time of Joel's prophecy here, when the Lord spoke through Joel, there would have been nations that were threats to them, and Israel probably was afraid of them. If Israel is honest, they would have to admit that of the times that they were defeated by their enemies, perhaps they could say every time they were defeated by their enemies, what was the cause of that? It was a cause because it was caused by their disobedience or their sin. Most of the time that was the case, if not all of the times. Every time they were afraid of their enemies, it was a lack of trust in the Lord. They were not trusting the Lord as they should have. But now the Lord says in this verse, I will remove far off from you the northern army. What is this northern army? These northern ones. And I don't think the Lord is talking about a present threat that was threatening Joel at that day and hour. Well, some people would say, well, that northern army is the army of locusts that had descended upon them. I don't think that's the case either. I think the Lord is looking far into the future. An army that would come from the north, and it would be a great army, an army that did militarily things that were amazing as far as defeating nations and armies perhaps that were even greater than them. And I believe the Lord is looking to that future day. And in that future day, the Lord would act in a decisive way against this army from the north. This army that was so mighty, that had done so many great things militarily. Now, this may have been the greatest army of all time, but what is such an army in the face of Almighty God? This God who is jealous of his people, or jealous of his land, compassionate toward his people. This army is nothing in comparison to Almighty God. So in that day, and I believe it's referring to a future day, what would happen to this great army? Well, God would drive it into a desolate land. His forces would be split. So part would be driven to the East Sea, what we'd call the Dead Sea. Part would be driven to the Utmost Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. And just like Pharaoh in days past, just as Pharaoh led his armies through the Red Sea and then the waters crashed down on them, so too, this army of the north would meet its demise in the seas, in the waters. They would perish. And what would happen? As their bodies decomposed in the water, the stink would come up throughout the land. Now, this northern army thought it probably could defeat anybody, but it was nothing in the face of Almighty God. God is the one that did away with this boastful army. God protected his land and his people. He defended them. Now, if we go to Ezekiel, we read of another army, perhaps the same one, and I'm not sure that they are the same, but perhaps Ezekiel, in chapters 38 and 39, talks about the battle of Gog and Magog, and a very large army coming from the north. And their intent was to destroy Israel, to give them an astounding defeat. But the Lord defended his people on that future day. Now, there are so many things that naturally cause us to fear. So many things that cause even animals and others to fear. But if the Lord is on your side, we have nothing to fear. Even if the army is the greatest army out there, we have nothing to fear. Now, Israel, whenever they were sinning, they had much to fear. If they were sinning, the greatest thing they had to fear was God Almighty. But whenever God accepts your cries for mercy, whenever he forgives your sin, whenever he blesses you richly because of his great compassion, then there is no reason for fear. Now remember, God said, I am jealous of my land. I have pity or compassion on my people. And so as we come to verses 21 through 23 now, we see that neither the land, nor the animals, nor Israel has any reason for fear, because God is a God who is determined to bless now and not curse. He is determined to restore. So look there at verses 21 through 23. What does God say? Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now when God was judging his people, when God was judging his land, the land had great reason to fear. His people had great reason to fear. All of creation had reason to fear. If the Lord is against you, woe is us, right? That's a fearful prospect. But if the Lord is for you, if he's on our side, if he's blessing you, there's no reason for fear. The Lord will do great things. And the land here is called upon to not fear, but rather to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because the Lord will do great things. The beasts of the field. Now think about when the locusts were devouring the land, whenever the drought was upon the land, how do you think the animals were doing at that time? They probably were going hungry, weren't they? That was a time of fear for them. But now that God is restoring and blessing, what is the message to the beasts of the field? Do not be afraid. Why? Because the pastures that were once dry and barren, the pastures of the wilderness do spring. They're sprouting up with green all over. The tree that once was bare, the tree is now bearing her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. It is a time of prosperity now, plenty of food. So the land must not fear. Creation, the animals must not fear. The people of Zion, what must they do? Be glad, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord your God. And why? Because he has given you the former rain and the latter rain. Now as we read there in verse 23, we read, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And that phrase can be translated in different ways. Some would say it's better to translate it, he hath given you rain in righteousness. Or others would say, he hath given that which instructs in righteousness. There's some debate. What's the best way to translate that? There's no doubt that later on in the verse, there's reference to the former rain and the latter rain. Now, what is the former rain? The early rain. It'd be a wet season that would last from October, basically, to December. The latter rain would have stretched from March to April. So God would provide rain in accordance with his righteous character. But what can we learn from rain? If indeed the idea of righteousness is communicated with the idea of rain, can we learn anything from rain or from the absence of rain? Do you think God can teach us any lessons? So think about Israel in the midst of the locust plague and in the midst of the drought. Did they learn anything about who God is? And about themselves, they learned a lot, didn't they? It was because of the drought and the locusts that they eventually turned to the Lord. It was because of Joel's message, in light of the drought and the plague of locusts, that they turned to the Lord. And now that the Lord was giving them rain, once again, they learned about themselves, they learned about God. God was teaching them, and specifically in the area of righteousness, I believe. So can there be a connection between rain and being taught in righteousness? Well, last week I referred to King Solomon and his prayer as the temple was being dedicated. And notice what we read here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 36. And notice how both instruction in righteousness and rain are side by side. Solomon prays this, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. So they're right by side, God teaching the people the good and the right way and sending rain upon the land. Now, I can't be dogmatic. I can't say for certain that that's what Solomon was praying specifically, that God would teach righteousness through rain. But we know God can use nature and even rainstorms to teach us who He is. We can learn about Him. We can learn about us. God is the master teacher. And God can use something so basic and so essential as rain to teach His people in the way of righteousness. So whenever there was no rain, that was a call to the people to come back to the Lord. Now that they have rain, that was an encouragement to continue walking with the Lord. God blessed His people richly. Look at verses 24 through 26. What were some of the blessings? And the blessings are numerous, but all of these blessings direct Israel's attention to God, the giver of the blessings, and they direct our attention there as well. Verse 24, "And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." So now that the rains are falling, now that the locusts are gone, God was causing His land to prosper. Creation had no reason to fear. They had great reason to rejoice and be glad, because God, their provider, was blessing them immensely. So God sent them literal showers of blessing. We could also say metaphorically what showers of blessing were falling upon them. So the threshing floors that were empty and deserted during the drought and the locust plague, now they were full of wheat and barley. The wine and the oil were now being produced by the vats. So the vats at one time during the drought and the locust plague, they were empty. But now the vats were being used to make oil from the olives, to make wine from the grapes. Instead of being hungry during the drought and the plague, now their stomachs were being full. "You shall eat in plenty." So it's not as if they just had meager food or just enough to get by. God gave them an abundance. "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied," and then notice, "and praise the name of the Lord your God. He hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." And once again, I think Joel is looking to the future. The Lord is looking to the future. "My people shall never be ashamed." Now, the people of Israel, after Joel's day, were they ashamed? They were ashamed when they turned away from the Lord and they were judged for their sin. They were ashamed. And there was great shame heaped upon them. But there's a day in the future when they never again will be ashamed. One day, no more shame for Israel's for God's people, for Israel. We come to verse 27, and we see another blessed experience that came along with Israel's restoration. When Israel was blessed of the Lord, then they know without any doubt that God is in their midst. They know in a very definite way that the Lord is indeed their God. Verse 27, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." So whenever God does a work like is described in this passage, God's people have joy, and they have gladness, but also they have a determined confidence. They have a confidence in their God. They will know that their God is in their midst, blessing them. So they don't give credit to any false idols or any false gods. They give credit to whom credit is due. God has blessed us. God is in our midst. And they know beyond any doubt, the Lord who did this, He is our God. We are His people. God will know that with certainty. They will have immeasurable joy. They will have gladness. They will have confidence. What a blessing it is. What a joy it is to know God in a personal way. Now, Joel, again, could be looking ahead to the future, perhaps. And I'm reminded of what Jeremiah says in chapter 31 of his book. in verses 31 through 34, how God says, I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Joel very well may be looking ahead to that day. And even as we continue through chapter 2, Joel definitely is looking beyond to that day. But to know the Lord in such a way definitely eliminates any shame at all. What a blessing it is to know God. Showers of blessing. Consider how the Lord blessed His people Israel when they turned to Him with all their heart. Blessings innumerable. Those blessings were a gift, were gifts from a good God, the only good God. And Israel received all those blessings not because they were good, not because they were worthy, but God in His grace and His mercy and compassion sent them showers of blessing. Now, can you identify with the joy of Israel? Can you identify with Israel as they thank God for all of the blessings that God had given them? Do you have gladness like Israel of Joel's day did? Now, maybe at one time in your life, maybe at one time you experienced God's heavy hand of judgment upon you. Perhaps you were suffering because of your sin. But then, like the people of Israel, you listened to the Lord, you turned to Him, and you were restored. Aren't you thankful that God is a God of mercy and grace and compassion? Whenever we cry out to Him, He will hear. Of course, the most important cry is the cry to God for salvation, isn't it? That's where it all has to begin. But even as believers in Jesus Christ, after we've been saved, there are times whenever we sin, and whenever we sin and go down that wrong path, and we need to turn again to the Lord. And aren't you so thankful that whenever we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? God is a God who restores. Israel experienced so many blessings. They were thankful for the literal showers of blessing. They were also thankful for what we'd call the metaphorical showers of blessing. Now we today, whenever it rains, we should be thankful for that rain, shouldn't we? Whenever we go out to the garden, if you have a garden, be thankful for the food that's sprouting up, or the plants that are sprouting up, and come fall time, the food that you can eat, or even maybe later on this spring or summer. But we should be so very glad and thankful for God's good hand in giving us so much. But not only should we thank God for the material blessings He has given us, we should be thanking Him for all the spiritual blessings. They are abundant. The forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, the certainty of eternal life, the peace and the confidence that we have in Jesus. These are all God's good blessings. And of all the blessings that we experience, and there are many, our focus should always be directed on the God who gives us the blessings. May we praise God today. May we exalt His name. May we worship Him. God has been so good to us. Showers of blessing. We today, we are experiencing showers of blessing, aren't we? But we continue to implore God, give us even greater and more showers of blessing. God is so good. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message that You have given to us in Joel chapter 2. We thank You for the restoration of Israel in Joel's day, how they turned to You, You heard their cry, You showed great compassion, You blessed them with great material blessing and spiritual blessing. We today, we must be thankful to You for Your many blessings as well. We thank You that You are a God who hears the cry of humility and repentance. You are a God who hears the humble cries of Your people. And today we even cry out to You. We give You thanks for all that You have given us. We thank You that even in the future, or perhaps even right now, if we aren't walking with You, when we humbly confess our sin, You will hear us and You will answer. So we worship You today. We give You glory. You are the God of all blessings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.